We were there a few weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago, and did a couple weeks in Psalm 139, week before last and then last week. Because we were approaching the issues in verse 3, which are really sins of passion, and I started to think about what prevents us from committing sins of passion, and I just couldn't get it out of my mind, at least from where I'm at. God sees me. God sees everything that I do. He knows everything that I do. So that's why I kind of went off into omniscience, God's omniscience, the last few weeks, and how important that attribute is to meditate on for elders. But as I said, tonight we'll be talking about sinful passions. Here in 1 Timothy 3, it says in verse 3 that an elder is not to be given to wine, nor be violent. Some manuscripts have not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And, you know, elders are just like any other men. They are still incarcerated in the flesh. I mean, we have the same sinful nature as anybody else has. And we will be like that until Jesus comes back. That's what Paul said in Romans 7, when he delivers us either at death or when he comes back. And that means that elders need to be constantly saying no to the flesh. The flesh has many desires which can and sometimes do lead to outright sin. You know, there are many good things in life, but any good thing taken to an extreme is sin. Just getting away from the sinful passions for a moment, you know, food is good, but if you eat too much, it leads to bad health and obesity and those kinds of things. And sleep is good, but too much leads to laziness. It also means that an elder must be constantly saying no to good things in life, not just things of the flesh. We all do things that are not sinful in and of themselves, but if, as I said, if we engage in too much of a good thing, it becomes sin. Work is good, but if you work too much, can lead to frayed family, poor health, those kinds of things. Some forms of entertainment are good for relaxation, for recharging our batteries, but even good entertainment, too much of it can lead us away from God. Recreation is good, working out is good, but the same thing can be true of that. We can be obsessed with those things to the point of idolatry, which leads us away from God and doing the work of His kingdom. And I think most of us would have the ability to say no to the sins of passion, sins like getting drunk or being involved in sexual activity outside of marriage, or partaking in illegal drugs or so many other things. I think many of us can say no to those things most of the time. But many of us can say no to good things only some, probably less, you know, less amount of the time. It's too easy to get involved in good things and let the best things go undone, leading us away from Christ. On Saturday mornings, our men's group is very important for me. Men go around the table, give a report on how they did that week in their Bible reading and prayer. And there's always someone who didn't do as well as they wanted to. I mean, that just goes with the territory. Every Saturday, we kind of switch seats on which of us didn't do that well that week. And the reason is usually because they couldn't say no to something else that took up their time. not something sinful in and of itself, but something good that just took them away from the commitment that they made to spend with the Lord, time they made committed to spend with the Lord and His Word and prayer. They were good things. And it's very often the case whenever we don't do something we should do or have committed to do, it's usually because we did something else that was in and of itself good, but it wasn't the best thing to do. And our failure to do the best thing always comes down to a lack of self-control or a lack of discipline. There is always enough time to do the right thing or the best thing if we would only train ourselves to say no to good things. And to be successful in being self-controlled or disciplined takes proactivity. I mean, you have to have a plan. If you don't map out your daily agenda, the day will always control you instead of you controlling it. Something else good will come in and take away from what is best. And this is how you do it. It's very simple. You list what you have to do and do those things before you do anything else. And you say no to everything else. You need to make a list. You need to make a commitment and say, I will do these things before anything else gets in the way. And so that's very hard to do sometimes when you've got all kinds of things coming in and vying for your time. You see, what we all end up doing to one degree or another is letting good things get in the way of the best things. And that's what we need to work on, I think, as believers. But it takes discipline. And in many cases, it takes accountability and encouragement from others. And that's why, for me, the Saturday morning men's group is so vital. It's to help us get done everything that we need to get done, things that are necessary to get done. And what time is left over is time to do good things. Once you get in the habit of training yourself to do the right thing or the best thing, you will be relatively successful in blocking out the sinful things that come your way. But it takes training, self-control, discipline. It requires a plan, which anyone can achieve with accountability, practice, and desire. The other thing that heavily contributes to self-control is fear of God. I, as a Christian, need to be in a constant state of awareness that God is watching me. That's, again, why I went into the omniscience teaching for the last couple of weeks. And not only that He is watching me, but He is in my, also that He is in my presence. Not only His omniscience, but His omnipresence, both attributes which David talks about in Psalm 139. You see, the reason that I sin is because I forget that God is watching me. And I forget who God is. And I forget that God is a God of discipline. He is a perfect Father. And every son He scourges, right? I forget that. Or I don't believe it, and that's why I sin. David was very succinct in Psalm 139, 7-9, when he says, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea." David says, I just can't get out of your presence. If I'm constantly in God's presence, if He's always watching me, then how can I not control myself in relation to every area of my life? So I fall into these lapses, which Stephen Charnock called practical atheism. Intellectually, I believe that God is there, but practically, I don't believe He exists. And that's why I sin. For example, if I know something will harm me or cause me to destroy my testimony for Christ, and if I'm aware that I am in God's presence as I do whatever I'm doing, I would be a fool for deliberately sinning in that particular area. The same illustration applies to what I watch on the internet or on TV or at the movies. If I know that God would not want me to watch what I'm watching or do what I'm doing, if I'm aware that I'm in His presence as I watch, I would be a fool to do that. As we began to look at our qualifications in this chapter a few weeks ago, a month or two ago, we saw that they begin with one general qualification, which is then followed by 14 other specific qualifications. So far we've seen first the general overarching qualification for an elder, and that's in verse 2, an elder must be blameless. It doesn't say he should be blameless. It says that he must be blameless. It doesn't mean sinless. It just means that no one can bring a charge against him saying that he has a pattern in his life that would be sinful. That there is nothing in his life that's out of order that causes others to stumble. And although he's not perfect, he needs to be a model in other qualifications, in the rest of these qualifications that Paul lists for Timothy here in verses 2 to 7. But we also looked at, secondly, the qualifications in relation to one's morals. An elder must be the husband who is, or must be one who is the husband of one's wife, the husband of one wife, and that is in verse 2 as well, the second qualification. That is, he has eyes for his wife only, that she is his sweetheart, that it's no secret, that there are no doubts about his character in relation to his wife. No one suspects him of being unfaithful. He's committed to her only. And then third, we looked at the qualifications in relation to one's mind in verse 2, and Paul lists three of them here. An elder must be temperate. He must be sober-minded, and he must be well-behaved. And we went into all the details of those three qualifications. And then fourth, we looked at qualifications in relation to people. That's also at the end of verse 2. He must be hospitable. Even though a man has a desire to be an elder and is morally upright and is right thinking in his mind, he still needs to be able to properly interact with people, or he can't be an elder because, frankly, people are his business. That's what the ministry is all about. And it says here he must be hospitable. We saw that in its greatest sense, hospitality is to be extended to everyone, not just believers, but unbelievers as well. This word hospitality, philoxenos, it means literally love for strangers. And the way you love strangers in the Old Testament was by taking them in when they were on a journey. Yet we have to remember there were no inns back in those days. There were no rest areas like we have today. And it didn't matter whether someone was saved or unsaved. You took them in because at one time or another, everyone needs protection and shelter and food. In the New Testament, we see the same pattern of hospitality, which was a common accepted practice by both saved and unsaved alike, and it's commanded to all believers. But according to 1 Timothy 3 here in verse 2, an elder has to be hospitable or he can't be an elder. And how are people in the church to be committed to regular hospitality if the leaders don't set an example for them? And this is why an elder must be hospitable. If no one else in the church is going to be hospitable, at least the elders need to be. But then secondly, we looked at an elder must be able to teach. That's the second thing in relation to people. It's not coincidence that hospitality comes before teaching in the text, because if you are hospitable to people, you will be able to glean from your conversations with them what they need to hear in your teaching. When you pray with people and you eat meals with people, interact with people, you know where they live and you know what to teach and what to apply to their true spiritual needs. We said that concerning an elder's ability to teach, it's first necessary that he have the gift of teaching. I mean, that seems pretty obvious. Teaching is a spiritual gift. When the Holy Spirit gifts each person in the church, He gifts some to be teachers, not everyone. So an elder has to have the gift of teaching. And if he's able to teach, then the church confirms that. Yes, we believe he has that gift, and then he would meet that qualification. But we saw that an elder who is able to teach, number one, understands the Scriptures. You have to understand the Scriptures to be able to teach. An elder should be able to interpret the Bible. He knows how to study a passage of Scripture. He knows the historical and the cultural and the grammatical setting of each text. He studies those things. But not only does he understand the Scriptures, he learns the Scriptures. It's one thing to understand, it's another thing to learn. There's nothing worse than someone who teaches others but won't first teach himself. And this is why James says in James 3:1, "Let not many be teachers." Let not too many of you be teachers. Because you not only teach with your mouth, you teach with your life. Anyone who has an education can teach academically, but not everyone can teach from a lifestyle what they teach academically. Others are watching, and by how your life matches your teaching will either hinder their growth or excel their growth. That's why there's so much demand on teachers. Because teachers will receive the stricter judgment. Everyone will receive a judgment, but teachers will receive the stricter judgment. And I believe that it's talking there about whether your lifestyle matched what you taught. So an elder has to learn the Scriptures himself and then teach others. But number three, he needs to exposit the Scriptures. He presents the Scriptures in an understandable form for others and then relates how they apply in life to those he teaches. The teaching is not merely academic, it's practical. I liken it like this, and when I've taught homiletics, I've always used this illustration. If you're going to serve someone a cake to eat, you don't just put all the ingredients on the counter and say, "Here you go," without mixing it and baking it and decorating it and then cutting it and giving it to them. Exposition of the Scriptures is the taking of the ingredients and baking the cake and decorating it and making it appetizing for whoever you're serving it to. We just don't want to take all the exegetical data and dump our truck on people. We want to teach people the practical application of Scripture, and that's what exposition is. But tonight I want to move on to the fifth qualification, and that's in relation to our self-control as elders. And one of the characteristics of an elder is to be self-controlled. And I really think that's the overarching issue in verse 3, because these are negative. All of these are, except one, are negative. And they are what I would consider sins of passion. These aren't normal sins. These are sins that are really inflamed in the flesh. And really, self-control governs all 15 qualifications, but here especially. And if a man cannot control himself in these areas, he will not be able to meet qualifications to be an elder. Now, I think Paul is talking about these sins of passion. He's not talking about the good things that we need to say no to. He's talking about the sinful things that we need to say no to. Those that are sins of passion in the flesh. He's talking specifically about drunkenness, about the sin of violent behavior, the sin of arguing, and the sin of coveting. These are sins of passion. An elder in no way can be involved in these things. I mean, all elders sin. We all sin. But we can't sin in these areas. You have to be blameless in these areas to be an elder. Paul doesn't list every sin under the sun. He lists the sins of passion for elders because he knows that we're all men of flesh. And we're just going to look at one of these tonight. I thought I could take all of them in one night, but then I got started on the first one, and I just ended up making the rest of the message of it. So the first one we'll look at only tonight would be, an elder must not be given to wine. And we'll look at it for what Paul says it is. The word here literally means one who sits long at his wine. It means not only to be intoxicated with wine, but also one who drinks too much. Maybe not to the point of intoxication, but one who drinks to the point of altering his mental state. If you look at verse 8 here, it says, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. This is a lesser injunction, prohibition, but it's still a prohibition to much wine. Deacons cannot be subject to much wine. Elders cannot be subject to much wine to the point of being altered in their mental state or drunk. So what I want us to understand here to begin with is Paul is not prohibiting elders from drinking wine. He's only saying they can't drink too much. At least that's what he said to Timothy. We'll see how that plays out today. But from what we know about the Bible and what it says about drinking, we don't want to be drinking. At least Paul was telling Timothy not to be drinking to the point of impairment, not just drunkenness. Now, concerning impairment, I think we could go to the universal principle laid down in 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And here is where I think we could make the application. Whenever we are impaired or controlled in the least bit by anything, including alcoholic substances, we would be violating this principle and we would be sinning. If we are in the least bit controlled, we're brought under control of something that's foreign to us. I think the Bible is clear about that. Therefore, it's not okay to drink alcohol to feel good or relieve stress, because at that point we would be artificially altering our body chemistry by an outside substance, which Paul says we are not to do, thereby being controlled by the substance to some degree, more or less. So, we shouldn't drink to the point of impairment. At least elders shouldn't. But concerning drunkenness, which I think is more obvious in Scripture, the Bible has a lot to say about drunkenness. Paul says clearly in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine. That's pretty clear. Deuteronomy 21:20 to 21 says that a drunken youth was to be put to death in Israel. You don't ask questions, you just bring them out and stone them. It says, quote, his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious, he will not obey our voice, he is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You probably only had to do that once for people to get the message. The New Testament tells us that we are not to fellowship with anyone like this who calls himself a Christian. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard. Drunkenness is so serious to God that He says they will not go to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? I mean, this is common knowledge. Do not be deceived. Don't think you can practice this and then still think you're going to heaven. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards will inherit the kingdom of God. We even know that God will bring judgment on those who drink to get drunk. Isaiah 5:11 says, "Woe," or judgment, "to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them." Judgment is coming on those people. Not only is drunkenness an outright sin bringing eternal consequences, there are a multitude of temporal consequences as well. The Bible is filled with those. Drunkenness brings drowsiness. Speaking of what God will do to Babylon, He likens it to likens Babylon to becoming sleepy after getting drunk. He says in Jeremiah 51:39, "I will make them drunk that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not awake," says the Lord. Drunkenness brings sickness. God says to the nations, metaphorically, in Jeremiah 25:27, that they are to, quote, "drink, be drunk, and vomit," which is one result of being drunk. Drunkenness brings physical imbalance. Earlier in the same passage, God said in Jeremiah 25:16 that the nations will drink and stagger. Drunkenness brings forgetfulness. God actually says it's okay to give those who are dying alcohol to forget their pain. So if a little alcohol causes one to forget his troubles, how much more will drunkenness cause him to forget? Proverbs 31:6-7 says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more." Drunkenness brings confusion of mind and speech. Proverbs 23:31-33 says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things." Drunkenness brings lack of feeling. Proverbs 23:35 says of the one who is drunk, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it." Drunkenness brings poverty. Proverbs 23:20-21 exhorts, "Do not mix with winebibbers, for the drunkard will come to poverty." And drunkenness just brings a whole slew of pure misery. Proverbs 23:29 asks these questions of one who is a drunkard. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes?" All rhetorical questions directed to the one who is drunk. That's what you get. So all those things come upon those who drink to the point of drunkenness. So it's understandable why Paul said that an elder can't be given to wine. He can't sit long at his drink. Now, I want us to understand wine and strong drink from a biblical perspective. There are several words in the Bible for wine and strong drink, or what we would call wine and liquor. There are at least five Hebrew words in the Old Testament for wine and strong drink, and two Greek words in the New Testament for wine. The words range in the Old Testament from new wine, which is not fully fermented, which was still alcoholic in content, to fermented wine, which was fermented grape juice, to strong drink, which was any intoxicating drink made from grapes or grain, much like we make liquor today. The other two Old Testament words are synonyms for regular fermented wine. And when wine was mixed with myrrh, it was used as a drug for its anesthetic and stupefying effects. This was the kind of wine offered to Jesus when he was on the cross to numb him somewhat while he suffered. One word for the New Testament wine, oinos, is fermented wine. There was also new wine or glucose, as used in Acts 2:13, referring to the apostles at Pentecost, which even though it was new wine, was still in the process of fermenting since the apostles were thought to be drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. So even the new wine had alcoholic content. It's a myth to think that wine in the Bible didn't have an alcoholic content. All wine had alcoholic content in the Bible. When Jesus created the wine in John chapter 2, it had alcohol in it. And given what we know of the wines and strong drink in the Old or New Testaments, any of them could make a person drunk. Even the fermenting wine, even the new wine, depending on how much one consumed. But taken in moderation, with the exception of strong drink, which the Bible prohibits outright because of its intentional aim toward drunkenness, any of the wines of the Bible were permitted to be consumed. And this is all through the Old Testament and the New. But I want us to look at the question as to whether Christians should drink today. Drink alcoholic beverages. I want to deal with that. And I'm probably sticking my neck out, but I'll stick it out. I'm known for that. Biblically speaking, can Christians in general, and elders in particular, drink wine? Okay? I think I've already given you a case for, and it's not permitted to drink liquor, because liquor is intentionally made for people to get drunk or alter their state. We've already seen in Isaiah 5:11 that God brings judgment on those who pursue strong drink. So the Bible definitely makes a distinction between wine and strong drink for consumption. Strong drink, by definition, has as its aim drunkenness. There's no other reason to produce liquor. Ecclesiastes 9:7, however, says, on the other hand, concerning wine, that its aim is joy and merriment, completely opposite from strong drink in the Bible. It says, "Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has accepted your works." Go enjoy your wine. Again, not to the point of being altered. But because of the differences between biblical and modern societies, along with the differences of the wines of the Bible and the wines today, we need to ask the question, not can, but should Christians drink? Just because you can do something doesn't necessarily mean you should do it. And this difference is partly based, I think, on the alcoholic contents of biblical and contemporary drink. Let me just give you some information here. First, biblical wine was always, always mixed with water. Always. Never an exception. This was even true in pagan societies. Even the pagans mixed water with their wine because they didn't drink to get drunk. That wasn't their purpose. They frowned on that. As far as I could tell from my research, there were no exceptions to this. As a matter of fact, the pagans even condemned drinking unmixed wine or undiluted wine. They condemned that. Those who weren't even Christians condemned it. Second, anyone who drank wine unmixed with water in a non-Jewish or Christian culture was said to be, by the pagans, a Scythian or a barbarian, which were derogatory comments. The pagans didn't even drink wine mixed half and half with water because of its potential results. Nicetheus of Athens, who was a pagan philosopher, said, quote, "In daily intercourse to those who drink wine moderately, it gives good cheer. But if you overstep the bounds, it brings violence. Mix it half and half and you get madness. Unmixed, bodily collapse," meaning death. I want to give you some reasons why they mixed water with their wine in the ancient world. And again, this was across the board. First, which is obvious, wine was diluted to avoid drunkenness. It was automatically mixed with water to avoid drunkenness. Concerning how it was mixed, depending on how fermented it was, it ranged in dilution anywhere from 2 to 1 to 8 to 1. The average being 4 parts water and 1 part wine. In those days, anyone who did not mix wine with water was intentionally desiring drunkenness. It would be very strange, however, in our society to buy wine and then intentionally dilute it. I mean, that would be an offense to the wine manufacturer who spent so much time getting the content exactly how they wanted it. That wasn't the case in biblical times. So in contrast to wine being consumed today, mostly to feel good at the very least and to get drunk at the worst, ancient wine was cut to avoid those things. Second, wine was diluted to purify the water. Most of the time, there was no good water to drink, and the only way that you could make it potable or drinkable was to add alcohol to it to kill the bacteria. We know this is even true today. When you go to a foreign country where they have bad water, don't drink the water. You know, or put something in it. Put lemon juice in it. Put something in it so it'll kill the bacteria. I mean, whenever you have animals in proximity to the water table, you have bacteria. And in those days, animals were everywhere. And the water tables were continually contaminated. They had to put something in the water so they could drink it. Wine was the ancient purifying system. And with all of our industrial advancements today, purifying water with wine is completely unnecessary. We don't live in those days. Therefore, the consumption of wine today is unnecessary when we compare it to the consumption of wine in ancient days. We have to ask ourselves, why did they even drink the stuff? It's not for the same reasons that we drink it today. They didn't drink wine just to be sociable. There were reasons for drinking wine. Third, wine was diluted to provide a variety in drinks. The ancient world was not like our world today, where we have a soda machine in every store and canned sodas in every pantry, and hundreds of different varieties. I mean, in the ancient world, you either had water or milk. That was it. So to provide some variety, they would add wine to water to provide what we would call a soft drink. Because of the multitude of choices today in non-alcoholic beverages, drinking wine, even diluted, is totally unnecessary compared to ancient days. But let's ask the reverse question. Are there any biblical arguments for Christians in general, and elders in particular, abstaining from any alcoholic beverages today? And I think there are. I think there are a couple. First, we need to watch our associations as believers. We need to watch what we associate with. We live in a drunken society. This is unlike the societies in ancient biblical days. Again, I told you, even the pagans frowned on and condemned people going out just to get drunk. And there were very, very few who did that in relation to the rest of the society, unlike today. Unlike the ancient world, much of the drinking in our culture is for the purpose of getting drunk. In the ancient world, unlike today, where drunkenness is even humored, drunkenness in pagan cultures was looked down on. In Jesus and Paul's day, there was a much smaller percentage of drunks than there are in our society. Alcohol, even in pagan cultures, was not as much a problem as it is today in our own culture. Today we have 14 million Americans, 5% of our population, who are considered alcoholics. We're not talking about people who drink. We're talking just people who are considered alcoholics. 5% of the population. This isn't even to mention the millions who get drunk who are not considered alcoholics. And that could be up to 20 or 25% of our adult population. That's not the way it was in biblical times. Studies show that 73% of those who drink today exceed the legal limits for drinking, far exceeding those who drank in biblical days. We have 45% of all of our traffic deaths related to alcohol. 50% of all high school seniors will drink alcohol in the next 30 days. I mean, these statistics were unheard of in those days. Having said that, what do most Christians want to be identified with? A drunken society? Most unsaved people in our society associate alcohol with drunkenness. I mean, is this what we want to associate with? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Does the Bible allow us to drink? Yep. Certain things, certain alcoholic beverages. Is it wise to do that? That's where you need to answer the question for yourself. Even though God permits drinking of wine, does that mean we should drink it in our particular culture? Drinking in our society, like it or not, is associated with drunkenness and has been for decades, and this directly relates to our Christian testimony, simply because of the society we live in. But that leads me to the second point. We need to watch our effects on others. Not just what we associate ourselves with, but our effects on others. Paul is very clear in Romans 14:21 when he says, "It is good neither to eat meat or drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." If my drinking alcoholic beverages causes another Christian to stumble, Paul says, I am not to drink. So even if I can drink, it doesn't mean that I should. It may not be a sin for me to drink in a vacuum, but I don't live in a vacuum. I live among other people, and I live among other believers. And it's a sin if my drinking causes others to stumble. You have to go to the society that you live in, the culture you live in. What is going to be most beneficial or damaging to the people around you that you're trying to lead in Christ's likeness? Now, in Paul's day, when everybody drank, not to get drunk, but to purify the water or have a nice, soft drink or whatever, elders could partake. Christians could partake in those drinks because, frankly, that was it. It was either that or milk. We have many more choices today. I can remember several years ago getting a call from a couple going to our church who told me, I was in a larger church, who told me about a leader in our church who they saw drinking alcohol at a local restaurant. And they said it wasn't so bad that they saw him drinking, but their kids saw him drinking when they were having lunch after a Sunday morning service. And they asked their parents why he was doing that, since he was a leader in their church. And the parents wanted to know from me how they should answer their kids. Of course, that was the first I heard about it. I didn't know anything about it. So I said, I'll get back to you. I needed to find out what was going on. They were teaching their kids alcoholic abstinence. How do we explain this if the leaders of our church are drinking alcohol and we're trying to teach our kids not to drink alcohol, which was their privilege as parents to do? So even if the man's drinking didn't cause the parents to stumble, it sure caused the kids to stumble. And I had to deal with that because I was an elder in the church at the time. You see, it's much easier to raise your kids with one standard than with a double standard. Well, it's not okay for us to drink, but it's okay for the leaders in the church to drink. Or it's okay for mom and dad to drink because we're old enough, but it's not okay for you to drink because you're not old enough. But when you're old enough, you can drink. I mean, I could never say that in a good conscience, with a good conscience to my kids. I couldn't. I know the other parents can, but I can't do that. And it doesn't matter if you're talking about drinking or watching certain things on TV or at the movies or smoking or going to certain places. Whatever it is, you can't. I couldn't tell my kids, you know, it's okay for me to do it, but it's not okay for you to do it. Because I'm just teaching them to do the same thing when they grow up. So what Paul and I have done in our household is keep things real simple. We made this decision a long time ago when the kids were small. We're not going to do anything personally. At all. Not just behind closed doors or whatever. We are not going to do anything that we wouldn't allow our kids to do. And frankly, that puts a lot of limitations on us as parents, considering the society we live in. You stop and think about, okay, the movies, the alcohol, you know, places, certain places you go to, whatever. That's we've made that commitment years ago. And it kept things simple. If I don't want my kids doing it or watching it, we as parents aren't going to do it or watch it. Ever. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Now, I'm not telling anyone not to drink. I'm just telling you what my standard is. If you decide to drink, I'm not going to think any the less of you. But if you do, you might create more problems for yourself and others than it's probably worth. That's a possibility. It's not guaranteed. But I've seen it work out more that way than the other way. And concerning elders in the church, at least in our church, I'll deal with that in a minute. But the Bible says that in biblical days, elders could drink, not to the point of even being altered, but they could drink wine. But as we've seen, the wine in the New Testament was not like our wine today, not as high in alcoholic content because of its dilution. One piece of research I read said that to get the equivalent of two martinis today, two of our martinis, one living in biblical times would have to drink 22 glasses of wine. That's the alcoholic equivalent of drinks today compared to drinks back in Bible days. And this is what the writer of the research said on that issue. He says, in other words, it is possible to become intoxicated from wine mixed with three parts water, but one's drinking would probably affect the bladder long before the mind. I mean, we need to put things in context when Paul wrote this. So because of testimony's sake in our day and given the drunkenness in the society we live in, I think it would be very foolish and disastrous for our elders or deacons to drink alcohol. I think it would be crazy. Because as I've always said, as the leadership goes, so goes the people. And in our society, with the type of alcoholic beverages we have, this is not good, especially when studies show that 1 in 10 occasional or moderate drinkers becomes an alcoholic. If elders and deacons were just social drinkers, I'm afraid the effects in our church would be disastrous. I mean, instead of going out to lunch on Sundays, we'd be going to the bar. So, I'll tell you what our policy is for the elders and deacons. We have a policy here at MBC. We've had it since day one. That as long as a man here holds an office, the office of elder or drink, elder or drinker, elder or deacon, they agree not to drink any alcoholic beverages. Period. That's the way we want it. It's not a biblical mandate. It's not thus saith the Lord. We're not going to make it to this a legalistic issue. You can say, I don't want to be an elder or deacon because I want to drink. That's fine. But if you want to be an elder or drinker and you're a deacon, you don't drink. Period. Because of the problems that it can cause. And our guys know that. We've talked about it at length. Nobody has a problem with it. They think it's prudent to do things that way. It's a practical policy. And you know, other good churches have no problems with their elders drinking. I know several churches that you'd probably be shocked if I told you about them allowing drinking on their board of elders or deacons. I don't have that. That's not my concern. I respect those churches, but here we see things a little bit differently. And because of the liabilities compared to the benefits of leaders drinking, here at our church, we've all agreed that this is what we're going to hold to. It has nothing to do with anyone else in our church drinking. I mean, the elders are not going to come to you and say, you know what, you can't drink. We're not going to do that. We have set that for elders and deacons, and because of our leadership positions and what people do in our church personally is their own business between them and the Lord. Obviously, if there's drunkenness involved, we have to get involved in that issue, but we limit that to our elders and deacons. Well, biblically in Paul's day, elders were not to drink too much. I think in our society, at least here at MBC, we say that elders and deacons shouldn't drink at all. Next week we'll continue to look at the violent and the gentle, being gentle, not quarrelsome, and not coveting. Lord, thank you for your word, and this has been a difficult issue, Lord, because we are dealing with theological issues that are not clearly laid out in Scripture. A lot more passages we could have looked at. Strong drink is not for kings, as Lemuel's mother told him, and we know that the priests in the Old Testament could not drink, probably because of what happened in Leviticus 10 with Nadab and Abihu. But Lord, we try and make application, and Lord, if we're going to err, we pray that we would err on the conservative side. And I thank you for the ability for each church to make their own policies in these areas, and we just pray that you would honor what we have done here and keep us faithful in this area. And I thank you for our men and for their commitment, and I thank you for our people and their support of us, and we just thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.